Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to welcome you here as well this morning. My name is Dennis. If I haven't met you, I hope to. And glad you're here with us today. As we come to this teaching time, once again, just have to say I'm thrilled to be in the Gospel of Mark. I just love, as I say each week, I'm going to keep saying it for the next 19 weeks. I love the Word of God. But I love the Gospels. And I love to hunker down in the life of Christ and to see what he has to teach us and what we can learn from his life and his example. We can learn what the church, his church, is supposed to look like. We can learn how to be about his business of his kingdom. And today we come to finish up chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to go ahead and take them out. And get them ready in Mark chapter 3. We will have the bulk of the scripture from Mark. We'll have all the scripture from Mark up on the screen here later when we get to it. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, we're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 3 today. Up till this point, like I said, this is our third week. We've been kind of laying the groundwork for Christ's work. We see initially John the Baptist come and lay out the road ahead of Christ, drawing his followers to repent and be ready in their hearts for the king, the Lamb of God who was to come after him, one that he felt unworthy even to untie his sandals, he says. And then as Jesus comes on the scene, he directs his followers to Jesus, who is, in his words, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And then we see Jesus come and being baptized by John, and we see the Spirit come on him like a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We see Jesus go into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. We see Jesus begin to grab followers and say, "Follow me," and to show his authority in many different ways over the lives of the people, over Satan and his reign and rule, over disease and sickness. And last week we talked about the fact that Jesus came to show us and to help us understand that there was a spiritual foundation underneath the physical healing that he brought. That he came to bring forgiveness, and he came to bring fulfillment, and he came to bring freedom. That was the third one, another F. Freedom into the lives of those who would follow him. And as we pick up in chapter 3 today, Jesus is continuing to unfurl and unveil what the kingdom of God looks like. He's beginning to show his followers that it's truly an upside down kingdom. That it's not as they had come to know and expect the kingdom of God to be when the Messiah would come. And through that, as he continues to unveil what it really is going to look like, the opposition from those religious leaders and others who expected it a certain way just continue to rise and rise and rise. And we're going to see that today as he continues to talk about what it is and to prepare for the kingdom of God in a different way than what they expected. The opposition takes on new tactics. They take on a new way of attacking who he is and what he's saying he's about. And today we're going to look at a number of things and a number of teachings that Jesus brought, but we're really going to hunker down in one very simple aspect. And we'll get there in a few moments. And when we get there, I hope we don't lose the point. It's a very important point, which I would say is pivotal to Christ's teaching. It's pivotal to the gospel. It's pivotal to everything that God wants to redeem and restore to the way it's supposed to be. And yet we as people, human beings, faulty, sinful, subject to be swayed by the wind, can so easily miss it. And even those of us who have been in the church for many years, those of us who have been raised in Christian homes, those of us who have given our lives to Christ, we can still miss the point and lose the umph of the point that he's making today. And I don't want us to do that. So at this point, I'm just going to ask that we pray that God would just open our hearts and our minds as we all often do. But let's just pray that this morning. Would you join me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are reminded of the fact that you are our friend, but you're also our Savior. Father, we know that you are the one who is the true Lamb of God, the one and the one only who can take away the sins of the world. But Father, you accomplished for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And Lord, as we come to these passages today, these verses, we would pray that your Spirit would speak strongly to us. And that, Father, we would have our hearts and our minds open to you. That we would know the value of what you're trying to pour into our lives and what you have given us. That we would not miss one point of the gifts that you've given us. So, Father, we ask that you speak clearly to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and you have them, and we're going to turn and start in verse 7 of chapter 3. I just want to go ahead and just jump right into it and cover a few things as we go. Verse 7 of chapter 3, coming off of what we read last time and some of the teaching and healing that Jesus was doing. Verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those who with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. And we see this continuously building crowd around Jesus. We see these people who desire to be healed, these people with diseases, these people who are demonically possessed. And many of them had seen, and many of them more had heard what Jesus was doing. And as time goes on, this crowd begins to continually build. And there's this point where Jesus is by the lake. He says, you know what, I can't even teach. These people are just crowding in. So get a boat ready. I'm going to go out in the boat and I'll teach from there. But Jesus, in his heart, knows that many of these people are there only because they've had their needs met. They've had the physical diseases healed, or they want their physical diseases healed. But he desires to go on and to continually develop his kingdom. So we pick up the passage after that. It's the passage where Jesus chose the 12 apostles. We often call them the 12 disciples. There were multiple disciples, hundreds and hundreds of disciples, students. But there were only 12 who were chosen as apostles. 12 who were chosen for a very specific role of being about the kingdom work and creating what would come after Christ, the church. This passage doesn't say it here, but in other parallel passages, we know that Jesus, before he appoints the 12, he goes out and spends the whole night in prayer. In other passages, we see that Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. He would go out early in the morning and pray. He would seek the Father's will for the day. But I believe, other than the night in the garden when he's praying before his arrest and trial and crucifixion, and even then we're not sure, you know, he doesn't pray all night because the arrest happens and he's taken into the trials early in the morning. But in this passage, we find out that he prayed all night long. Because he's got some tough decisions to make about who's going to follow him. Who's going to be these guys that he imparts himself to. And let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, Jesus went on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him. And that they might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And Jesus picks these 12, and he wants them to be with him, to learn from him, to be not only his students, but his protégés, that he would pour his life into them, that they would understand kingdom like nobody else around would understand the kingdom of God, that he would empower them to go out and to preach and teach in his name, that they would send them out in small groups and then in larger groups, they would send them out together, and that they would continue to promote his teaching. Especially after his death, after they had been scattered and come back together and filled with the Holy Spirit, that they become the catalyst for the church. But he also empowers them to drive out demons and to heal, do the work that he had been called to do. Jesus, in his teaching, is saying that, you know what, the kingdom of God has been around. I've been working through the people of Israel, and now the kingdom of God is taking on a new look. It's going to take on a new feel. And many have described it as that upside-down kingdom, totally opposite of what most people would expect or believe would come. They expected Jesus to come and to wipe out the Romans. They expected political power to come back. And Jesus comes and says, you know what, I'm turning it all upside down. Israel had 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob. Find that in Genesis, and then in Exodus, they begin the process of becoming a great nation that God wants them to be. This nation that would be a sign of all the nations around them of who their God was and what he looks like, what he acts like, how he treats people, how these people treat each other. And yet, it just never really took off the way it was supposed to. And time after time, as we saw last year in the story, God continuously brought back the people to what they were supposed to be, and yet they would wander again, and they would do the things they wanted to do, and they would chase the gods of other nations, and they would think about their own needs and have their own bellies filled instead of following what he wanted them to do. And Jesus comes and says, you know what, I'm recreating that nation. The nation of Israel has become decayed, it's corrupted, it's falling apart, and now they're about to reject their own Messiah who stands in their midst. And Jesus says, I'm just turning it upside down. I'm going to mess it up big time. And I'm going to create it from the ground up with 12 people who are a mixed bag, zealots, like extremist politically viewed people, sinners, like tax collectors, common fishermen, not well-educated people. And I'm going to turn it all upside down and start it with them. And all of a sudden, it doesn't matter what nation you're from, as we'll see in the New Testament, that now it's about the Gentile nations. It's the gift of God, the blessing of God, the blessing of the Savior, the forgiveness of sins. It's for everybody, and that was always the intent, that Israel would take it to everybody. And yet they've missed that point, and Jesus says, I'm going to recreate it, and we're going to continually take it out to everybody who needs the hope of a Savior, who needs the forgiveness of the Messiah. And it doesn't matter what nation you're from. It doesn't matter what family you're from. It doesn't matter what lineage you're from. That the hope of the gospel is open to everybody. And I'm creating it from the ground up. And when he says ground up, he means ground up because these people were a mixed bag of dirty people with all their baggage. And here's all these holy, finger quotes, holy people around him who've done all the laws just right. And yet they didn't do what God called them to do, and they were about to turn their back on their own Messiah. So God says, I'm going to create, through Christ, he says, I'm going to create a new nation, a new kingdom, a new world order. And it's going to mess up stuff. He goes on, verse 20, and we're going to read verse 20 and 21 and then jump down to verse 31. We'll come back to the middle section. But it brings not only a new order and politics and new order in the church, it brings new order even within the family. And in this passage it says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. They hear about this, his family, there's Nazareth, there's about 30 miles away. He's in Capernaum, Galilee area. They hear that he's teaching and doing these things, and the word here says he's out of his mind. Now that might have meant they thought he was crazy. It might have meant that he'd just become too zealous, that he was too radical, that his teachings had become too out there. And they desired to come and grab him and take him back and just kind of corral him and kind of get him back on firm ground again. Down at the bottom, bottom of my page, I don't know what part it is on your page, verse 31, end of the chapter, it picks up after the interlude, what we'll go back to, and it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Interesting. Who are my mothers and my brothers? He wasn't asking for names. He was making a philosophical stance here. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So it says his mother and his brothers came because they thought he was a little whacked out, maybe a little too far out on that one edge or the other. And they came to grab him, take him back home, and maybe balance him out a little bit. And then maybe he'd be okay to teach again. Then after a little interlude where they're traveling for that 30 miles, we assume they're traveling as we're hearing this other story, probably traveling for days to get 30 miles. But then they arrive. And as they arrive, people say, "Your family's outside." And he says, "Who's my family? I'll tell you who my family is. This is my family. The ones who hear me, the ones who try to follow me, the ones who are consumed and involved in the kingdom that I am bringing." Now we see later that for sure some of Jesus's brothers were included in the early church and very productive in that. We see Jesus at the cross still caring for his mother. It's not that he didn't care for Mary and the brothers, but that he said, basically, "I'm not here for my earthly family. I'm here for the kingdom of God and that family." And I know for some, that is always a hard passage to hear. And I've told you before that I've offended people with these kind of passages where I make it very clear, I didn't write it. I'm only reading it. And Jesus in no way is saying abandon your family and don't care for them. Quite often through the writings of Paul and others in the New Testament, we see that we're to care for our family, that we're to treat our wives and our children and our husbands very cautiously and carefully, and we're to love them as Christ loved the church. So it's not an abandonment of lack of love or not caring, but it's a matter of priority to say that when it comes down to the priorities of my life, God and his kingdom should come before my family. And for some in this room, you don't like that. Once again, I didn't write it. I'm just presenting it. And I told you the story one time where I really upset somebody and they came back and said, "I would hate to be your wife and children." And Hannah said, "I want to talk to that woman and tell her I love being your daughter. And I always want you to put God first." But Jesus is putting a new order, a new perspective in the new kingdom. That he comes first. God's kingdom comes first. And trust me, folks, if you put God's kingdom first, your family will not suffer. They may, in extreme areas of persecution and some of those things that do happen in our world, still are happening and have always happened, always will happen. But if we put God first in our lives as fathers and husbands, our wives and our children will be blessed. And mothers, wives, if you put God first before your husband and your children, they will be blessed. Friends, if we put God before our friends will be blessed. So the order, while some don't like it and while some wrestled with it here because it kind of went against this whole Jewish way of taking care of your family, immediate family first, take care of them, be tight, look out for them. God's saying it's all upside down. Put me first and the rest of it will come in line. And if we do those things right, not only will we serve God well, not only will we be doing what is pleasing to him and for his kingdom, but we will present a world around us that will be more lovely and taste sweeter. And your friends and your family will want to be near you, not away from you, because our perspective is correct. So Jesus says, "I've come and created a new nation from the ground up with these scum of the earth, messy, smelly fishermen, zealots, tax collectors." These weren't the guys in the priestly line of the Levites or the Aaron's line for the priest. These were people who really weren't well educated. "I've come to upside down turn the family. And I've come to say, you know what? It's all about God first and then family and then others. And then the kingdom just happens in that mix." But then we go back to verse 22. The accusations began to fly as Jesus was teaching. And it really hits kind of a new level of lows for those opposing him in this passage. It says, "And the teachers," verse 22, "and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem," most likely some scribes, some teachers of the law, the scribes, a different sect than the Pharisees, but sent by the Pharisees to find reason to accuse him of doing some things wrong, "came down from Jerusalem, said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, Your scriptures, depending on what version you have, may say Beelzebul. But it goes on to say, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And basically, Beelzebub has a lot of different names, but basically what they were saying was, he's Satan. And he's driving out demons by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. That's an all-time low in the accusations that these people leveled against Jesus. And I would attest to the fact that it may be one of the lowest points that they reached in trying to get him discredited. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. Now, this is a new way of teaching. We see Jesus begins to teach in these parables. This different way of teaching. These stories with a lesson. These, we call them fables. Teach a fable and it teaches a lesson through the story. But Jesus taught often through parables that tied to the life that the people understood. And he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, he is divided. He cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. We'll stop there. We'll come back to a little more later. But Jesus is saying in these parables, it doesn't make sense. You're saying I'm casting out demons by Satan? I'm casting out Satan's demons by Satan's power. So it doesn't make sense. It's the end of Satan. Satan is taking care of himself. A house divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom standing against itself cannot stand. We've seen that. Literally in nations that fight against each other, they can't stand. They don't last. They can rebuild and come back, but he says, I can't cast out demons by Satan because it's the end of Satan. It makes no sense. And Jesus is just arguing pure common sense. It doesn't make sense. But then he goes on. Well, he talks a little more about the strong man's house. This is an interesting passage. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Who can tie up a strong man? What? Nobody. A stronger man. See, that's the wrong answer, Ryan. Should never answer rhetorical questions, but you might get wrong. Very few people can tie up a strong man except a stronger man. And that's what he's trying to say here is you break into a strong man's house, you can't break into a strong man's house. He's going to pummel you. He's going to beat the tar out of you. But a stronger man can come in. And up until now in this world, that not because God wanted it to, but because it just had been allowed up to this point, Satan was kind of having some free reign. Satan was doing some things. God was still in charge. God still had a plan. But he says, you know what? There's a stronger man in the house now. He's going to tie up that other strong man. He's going to take his stuff. He's going to plunder his house. Once again, Satan thought he was strong. There's a stronger man in the house. There's a new sheriff in town. The plan's changing. But then it goes on, and this is the passage I want us to just look at here. Verse 28, 29, and 30. It says, I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of the eternal sin, of an eternal sin. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here, and we won't spend a lot of time here, but I just want to hunker down here. This is a passage that many have come to know as the passage about the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. And there's been a lot of teaching through the years on that. I remember as a young man, our pastor teaching on this, and I remember walking out scared. I remember walking out thinking, okay, what is it? Well, you know, like he didn't clarify it well enough. And Jesus comes and says, you know what? And we'll get back to verse 28 in a minute, but verse 29, he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And so many people throughout the years have been concerned about this eternal sin, this sin that is unforgivable, this unpardonable sin. And it's sad that we spend so much time wondering about this because if you put it all in perspective, we don't have to really worry about that. Pastor Dustin said this morning, he said, I'm surprised you're even going to talk about it. He wasn't being flippant. He just said, you know, it's just, it's not where we need to hunker down. But I want to spend some time there because too many people get caught up there. And I have read more on this topic this week than I probably read on any topic any week in preparing for any sermon I've ever done. I've got books open in my, I have books open in my office here, books open in my office at home. A couple nights that Abby couldn't sleep, so she ended up in my bed trying to fall asleep. So I was up late at night, early in the morning, reading and just hunkering down on this. I've read more commentaries. I've listened to more scholars on this topic than a lot of things. And what I can tell you is that they can't agree. They can't agree. Well, they can, but they can't. What Jesus meant here, we're not really 100% sure one way or the other. There could be lots of different ways, but what we can take out of it is clear. And we'll get there in a moment. But let me tell you some of the thoughts that come up when it comes with regard to verse 29. Charles Stanley said that the unpardonable sin is to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan in the face of undeniable evidence to the contrary. Charles Stanley says it's to attribute the work of God through the Holy Spirit in Christ to Satan, despite, in face of, undeniable evidence to the contrary. He's saying that this is, without a doubt, undeniably the Son of God by the things he was doing. And now we're going to say it's by Satan's power. He would say that is what Jesus is talking about. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his commentaries, says the unpardonable sin is a firm and settled rejection of Jesus, not some inadvertent remark about the Spirit or unbelief at some point in one's life, not a willful sin in the past, but a persistent rejection of Jesus as the herald of the kingdom of God. And I would probably say this is about as close to what I think it probably was shooting after as anything. And I'll get back to that, but let's hear it again. A firm and settled rejection of Jesus, not some inadvertent remark about the Spirit or unbelief at some point in your life, not a willful sin in the past. It is persistent rejection of Jesus, persistent rejection of Jesus, persistent rejection of Jesus, persistent. We got that part? Rejection of Jesus as the herald of the kingdom of God. That he comes to bring the good news, the hope of the kingdom of God, and there's persistent rejection of that. R.C. Sproul says this sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by calling Jesus a devil after being enlightened by the same Spirit. To be enlightened by a Spirit to say that this is the Son of God and yet turning around and saying that same Spirit is Satan, according to R.C. Sproul. John Calvin, the great reformer, said only when the unpardonable sin happens only when we knowingly endeavor to extinguish the Spirit. When we knowingly endeavor to extinguish the Spirit. Augustine, St. Augustine said, it is unrepentance that is blasphemy against the Spirit. And one other commentator said this, but one must take this verse in context and note the natures of the warning. This saying pertains to those who have aligned Jesus' ministry with the work of Satan. In other words, Jesus' opponents were attributing to Satan God's redemptive activity in Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. In doing so, they were not only rejecting Jesus, but also God's offer of redemptive activity in history. They weren't just rejecting him, they were rejecting what God was trying to do. The problem is, for too long, we've been told that there's this one sin that if we commit it, we will go to hell for sure. And there's no pardon good enough for it. And we've guessed through the centuries what that unpardonable sin is, even though there's no way you should be able to do so looking at this passage. There's nothing in this passage that says there's one you should go out and figure out what it is and try not to do it. I get angry when through the years I've heard people tell me that it's suicide. I don't believe that to be true. I think it's a false teaching. I think it's a sad statement. I don't think it's any one sin, but I think it is this constant rejection of what God offers us. So to say, can we fall into that unpardonable sin? I would say, as one commentator did, we cannot fall into that unpardonable sin, but we can wander and fall into an unpardonable state. which is a state of not accepting God's gift of forgiveness. And I think that's what we need to come down to and what we need to worry about, folks. Almost every commentator I read, somewhere or in another, at the beginning or the end, in the middle of their writing on this, the scholars I listened to made the statement. Somewhere made the statement that if you're afraid you're falling into the unpardonable sin, you probably have nothing to worry about because you have not closed yourself off to God's redemptive work in your life. Folks, we can get so bogged down in that one part of the verse saying, what is it? Have I done it? Will I do it? If you're that concerned about it, you have not turned your back on God's work in your life. And you're not prone to fall into that. But the fear here is, the concern here is that we should have, is that if God has laid your sin on your heart and that you have been called in your heart to confess, if you felt the need to repent and yet you choose not to do that time and time again, that you may, if this life comes to an end without you accepting God's gift, fall into that unrepentant state where after this life there is no chance for forgiveness again. Pastor Dustin also said this morning, he says, you'll handle it without the hellfire and brimstone. And I don't know if that counts as hellfire and brimstone. But the fact is that if God is laying on your heart that you have sin in your life and you need to repent of that, and he has given you the offer of forgiveness and you don't accept him on that, that is an unpardonable state that once this life is over, you cannot reverse. You cannot turn around and go back. And my hope is that nobody here would fall into that. Nobody would hear the conviction of the Spirit in your life and just time after time after time reject that. A firm and settled rejection of Jesus. Persistent rejection of Jesus as the herald of the kingdom of God. If you hear God calling your heart that you are a sinner and you're feeling the need to repent and you're thinking maybe I committed something I can't be forgiven of, it's not going to happen in your life because you're repenting. You're being called to that. What does Jesus say about this? What does God say about this? 1 John 1:9, I don't have this up here, but listen to these passages. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Catch that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And it never anywhere is tagged on as long as you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. It's not there. Let's try another one. This is from Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 13. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And I looked. I read the rest of this passage. I could read the rest of the book. I could read the first part of the book of Romans. And nowhere does it say, as long as you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Doesn't say unless you've committed the unpardonable sin. It says if you believe and accept the gift, you will have forgiveness. And not only does it say we will, there's passages throughout all of the scriptures that tell us how much God's heart wants us to have that. A couple here. 1 Timothy 2:1-7. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. That's Paul. Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And nowhere there does it say, unless you've committed the unpardonable sin. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this in the Message, this passage, I want to read this. He says, "Listen to this carefully. I'm warning you. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you persist in your slanders against God's Holy Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives, sawing off the branch on which you're sitting." I love that. Sitting on the branch. Anybody ever do that? Murray's laughing because he's probably done it. Look, Mom, I'm cutting the branch. You know, doesn't make sense. Sawing off the branch that you're sitting on, severing your own, severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives. He gave this warning because they were accusing him of being in league with evil. And it comes down to the fact that, you know what? If we continuously deny the work of Christ in our life, if we continuously deny the call of the Holy Spirit to seek forgiveness and to repent, then we might fall into that unpardonable state. We don't have to worry about that one sin or a sin. We just have to respond to the God who's calling us. Now I want to go back to the key verse of this whole thing. And if you hear one verse in this whole scripture, read this, verse 28. "I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them." All sins, all blasphemy, even against God, is forgiven man if he accepts the gift that God brings. So as you walk out of here today, I hope that is the passage you focus on. So often I've had people come and say, "I've read this verse about the unpardonable sin," and I'd say, "But did you read the one right before it that says all sins, all blasphemies will be forgiven? Did you read that? Let's hunker down there. Let's not worry about the other one," because the other one was contextual. The other one speaks to a state that we might fall into, but let's look at that. What is the offer, the hope of the gospel? That all sins will be forgiven. Paid for, done. The atoning work of Jesus on the cross has paid for all the sins, past, present, and future. But we still have to accept it. We still have to say it's a gift given to me and I'll receive it. And then this concern is no longer. I'll still struggle in sin. I'll still walk in time and sins. I'll still stumble into sin. I'll still struggle with what my body and my life and my mind know what to do best after years of doing it, which is to sin on occasion or regularly. But we're called to repent and believe that that's been paid for, to allow God to begin the work of sanctification in our life, changing us day by day into him, and that someday we will stand before him completely in our glorification, created like him the way we were supposed to be. So as you walk out of here today, quit worrying about the unpardonable sin. If you are walking in a constant state of rejection of God's call to forgive you and to repent and for forgiveness, then worry. Worry. And talk to somebody and pray with somebody and resolve that, because that's all that it takes. But as you walk out of here today, focus on verse 28. "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven." Let's pray. Father, I just want to end on that note. That Father, all the sins and blasphemies that we can create in our life, that we can wrongly do, Lord, you are willing to forgive us, and you have died already for those sins. That the price has been paid. It's not that it will be paid, it has been paid. But Father, if any of us in this room are walking in a constant state of rejection of you as the herald of the kingdom of God, we ask that we would repent from that. Father, as one writer said, as long as there is breath, there is hope. Father, as long as we breathe, we can change. As long as we are convicted, we can repent and believe. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that is walking in a constant rejection of you, that they would have their heart completely broken by you. And that, Father, the one thing that can, I would believe, shatter those hard hearts would be a God who loves us so much that he would die for us. That every sin and blasphemy, even against that God, would be forgiven. So, Father, we focus on these words. We choose to focus on these words. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. And, Father, we thank you for that. In the name and the blood of Christ, amen.